child is not necessarily the result of a biological connection. There have been many people who have been raised by a stepmom or a stepdad, and they raise them as their child. There have been countless numbers of people through the centuries and today who have adopted a child or children, and those children are a part of that family. They aren't second-class children or sort of children or almost their children. They are fully children of that family, completely, 100%. So being a child does not necessitate that you have a biological connection. And the flip side of that, unfortunately, is that in too many cases, there has been a biological connection, but children are raised in a torture chamber and not a home. And one case of that is too many. So just because a biological connection doesn't always necessarily make you family. It's more than that. It's about a real relationship. Now here's why that is so important. The Bible talks a lot from Genesis to Revelation, beginning to end, about us being a part of the family of God. And you do not become a part of God's family because of a biological connection. We become part of God's family because we are adopted into His family. Now, I know our Mormon friends believe that God used to be like us, and now He's like He is, and that someday we can be like Him, though we're here now. They are wrong. God did not have a body and mate with a variety of women to produce a bunch of children like that. That is not biblical at all. Instead, we are a part of God's family spiritually. Now, because we are a part of God's family and adopted in His family, Sundays ought to be like a family reunion. We're family. So in 1 John chapter 3, he's going to talk about what it means to be God's children, what it means to be a part of His family. If you're not sure where 1 John is, it's page 1841 in my Bible. If you're on your phone, make sure it says 1 John, not just John, 1 John. And we're going to pick up in chapter 3. And this is what we find. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In the first three verses, he's going to kind of describe us becoming God's children in terms of the past, the future, and then the present. So in verse 1, he talks about our past. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. The term has given indicates a one-time event with a lasting effect. So of all the things that God has ever done to show us His love, what is the ultimate one-time event that really shows us God's love? The cross, the crucifixion, Jesus, that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, Jesus died once for our sin. He was buried and He rose again the third day. So what He's saying here in verse 1 is that God has shown us His love in this great event in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That kind of love causes us to be called the children of God, and so we are. We are family. That we are a part of the family of this God who has given His Son, Jesus Christ. And as family, we will always be family. Y'all don't sound like you like our family. I like our family. We are the children of God. But not only does it talk about how Jesus died for us and through him we become a part of God's family, but look at the second half of the verse. What does this mean when he says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him? Know is not about information, nor is it about intelligence. There is no indication anywhere in the Bible that people are Christians because they're smarter than other people. There is nowhere in the Bible does it indicate that people are Christians because we're less intelligent than other people. Christians is not for dummies. Some people seem to think that, you know, if you're really, really, well, they're just too smart to be a believer. That is simply not true. Our faith has no connection with intelligence or lack thereof. There are people who have very little intelligence who are followers of Jesus. And some of you are married to them. There are also people who are extremely intelligent. The top 1 or 2% of IQ on the entire planet who are believers in Jesus. This statement about knowing has nothing to do with how smart you are, nor does it have anything to do with how much information you've accumulated over the years. Being an expert at Jeopardy does not qualify you for the kingdom. So what then does it mean when it says the world does not know him because it does not know us because it does not know him? The idea is relational. They don't get us because they don't get God because they don't have a relationship with him. When I say I know my family, I don't mean that I could pick them out of a lineup. What I mean is like I know my family. I know them. I have a relationship with them. So the idea is that because of the death of Jesus Christ, we are part of his family. But not just part of his family like somehow we've made the list of members, but we actually have a relationship with him. So people who don't know him, who don't grasp what God is about, who don't get him, don't get us. Okay? And so that's our past. That's how we've become a part of the family because of what God has done. And we now are a part of his family and a part have a relationship with him. But in verse 2, he goes to the other end and talks about our future. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. What does it mean when it says that it has not yet appeared what we will be like? So here's the way it's going to work. Jesus, who died and rose again, went back to heaven, and someday he's coming again. He is coming to get us. When he comes to get us, we are going to be snatched up to be like him. So Jesus died, but when Jesus rose again, it was not a resurrection of the same body that died. It was a different body, one that is fit to live forever. So you and I, when we are raised, will have a body different than the one we have now. Look, if we had this same body, it would wear out again. I mean, just think about it, how the body wears out. You stop growing up and you just keep growing out. The hair comes in and the hair lets go. You get a set of teeth. They all fall out. You grow another set of teeth. They all fall out and you have to buy replacements. The body wears out. And so we just have to, I mean, this cycle would just keep repeating itself if we had the same body. So instead we have a body that is designed for heaven. Now there are several things about this for us to understand. First of all, there were people before Jesus who died and rose again. They're recorded in the Old Testament. In Jesus' lifetime, there were people who died and Jesus brought them back to life. What happened to all those people? They died again. Nod that you're following me, or I got to explain it a different way. It'll be here a long time. Okay, so they came back to life. So their body came back. They had a resurrection of the body, but they did not have a bodily resurrection. So resurrection of the body will be the same thing we have now. A bodily resurrection is a new body that's designed to live in heaven forever, where we will never grow hungry, we will never grow tired, we will never wear out, we will never wear down. It'll be great all the time, all day, every day, forever. So what he's saying is that we don't yet have that, but it is coming. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. So Jesus was the first person not to come back to life. But Jesus was the first person to come back with this new body. He's the prototype. And so the type of body that he had at the resurrection is the type we will have when he appears, and we will be like him with that kind of body. That's our future. So notice what he says, that we are locked down in our past because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and now being a part of his family. And our future is locked down because we know that Jesus is coming and we will have a resurrection and our bodies will be like his and we will live with him forevermore. But I'm not living in the past and I'm not living in the future. I'm living right now. So notice verse 3 addresses the present. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The idea of hope is expectation. It's like graduation. Not a single person here has ever gotten out of school. It's like graduation. We're looking forward to it. All right, maybe the graduates aren't looking forward. How about the parents? Yeah, there's my amens. I knew they were down there somewhere. So here's the idea that I started my education. I started in school. I see the end. I see the future. So my conduct right now as a student is such because I'm expecting to get to graduation. So I began when I put my faith in Jesus as a part of the family of God. I'm looking with expectation when he appears. And so my conduct right now is reflective of someone that's a part of his family and that's headed somewhere. So we have, this is our expectation. This is our hope. Everyone who hopes in him. I know I'm anchored in the past and I know I'm anchored down in the future. And so what do we do? How's our conduct now? It is that we purify ourselves. What does that mean? The idea is I'm conducting myself right now like someone who knows I'm a part of God's family and I have an expectation of my future. I know what to look forward to. Now, sometimes this is excruciatingly difficult because the world doesn't know us because they don't know him. Sometimes that means that they turn on us and want to persecute us and do all kinds of horrible things because they don't get God and they don't get us. But even in those most difficult of times, we do not lose heart because we have hope that he is coming for us. Our future is secure with him. Hermann Lange was a German Roman Catholic. He spoke vocally and vociferously against National Socialism. He was arrested, and on November the 10th, 1943, he was guillotined for his opposition to the Nazis in the Hamburg prison. The night before his death, he penned this letter, which has survived. He said, "Two feelings occupy my mind. I am first in a joyous mood, and second filled with great anticipation. In Christ I have put my faith, and precisely today I have faith in him more firmly than ever." He urged his parents to read the Bible for comfort. He said, "Look in the Bible wherever you will. Everywhere you will find jubilation over the grace that makes us children of God. What can befall a child of God? Of what should I be afraid? On the contrary, rejoice." What in the world can cause a man who's facing his own execution the next day to rejoice? I'm telling you, it is the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Our conduct reflects, I am in his family and I am his forever. Well, that sounds really good, but what does this conduct look like? Well, verse 4, he's going to talk about the practice that we have. He's going to start off, interestingly enough, by showing us what it shouldn't be like. The practice, the lifestyle of sinners. Verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. Now, what is lawlessness? Lawlessness is a rejection of the law of God. When we think of the law of God, what do we think of primarily? The Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make in yourself any graven image. You will not make them of things in heaven, things on earth, things that crawl underneath the earth. You will not bow down to them. You will not worship them. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, because the Lord your God is a jealous God. He will not hold him guiltless who takes, y'all know the Ten Commandments. So we have the Ten Commandments that the Bible gives. We think of that as the law. But law means more than just the Ten Commandments. It also means all the instruction of God. Now, I want to make sure we grasp this, because when we hear the word law, typically we think of rules. And when we think of rules, we typically think of all the things we're told not to do. And we're sort of programmed this way from early in life. Don't chew with your mouth open. Don't leave the door open. Don't hit your sister. Don't leave your socks there. I mean, it's just, we kind of, sort of from early on, we're given a list of all these things don't do. And so many people, when they hear about the law of God, they get this impression that God is the heavenly list maker, and the list is all the things we're not supposed to do. Now, let's just be honest. Who wants to be in love with that kind of God? Who wants to worship a God who basically is a don't do all these things kind of God? But the word law carries the idea of instruction. Sometimes instruction is, don't leave your socks out. But oftentimes instruction is also a positive. Brush your teeth. All right. Obviously, you don't brush your teeth. Do me a favor, keep some distance when you talk to me. Bathe with regularity. Okay, those of you who say amen, you can stand close, but still don't talk. Say yes, sir. Yes, ma'am, no, sir, no, ma'am. Please, thank you. No, instruction, law, is not just the don't do things, but it's also, this is how you should live life. This is how God wants us to live life. Okay? So people who are lawless, people who practice lawlessness, don't want to follow God's instructions for life. They want to live their own life following their own instructions. But I can assure you, even though God's way is not always the easiest, it is always the best. God's instruction is always the best way to lead life. And so the sinners make a practice of lawlessness, practicing lawlessness. But not only that, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, how many of you are visual learners? Okay, now every one of you just raised your hand. As soon as we read, this person is of the devil, someone came to you, their face popped up in your mind. Right, and you thought, yeah, I always knew she was of the devil. I've known him his whole life. He is of the devil. All right, fine, but that's not really what the text is getting at, all right? It's not that family member. Okay, that's not the idea. The idea goes back to what he said at the very beginning. The children, people that belong to God's family, live like people who belong to God's family. People who don't belong to God's family live like people who don't belong to God's family. They're of the devil. And the devil has done what? He has sinned from the beginning. This is his lifestyle. This is the way that it looks. This is the way he behaves, and so that's what happens with sinners. That's the way they behave. But the saints don't behave like that. Look at what he says in verse 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now you may be wondering, why does he keep on saying keeps on sinning? Well, the reason is because Christians are not sinless. I'm going to give you one more shot to indicate you're aware you're not that holy. Christians are not sinless. Not even close. So why does he keep talking about those who practice sinning and those who practice righteousness and they don't keep on doing this? Well, it's kind of, have you ever seen a river? And sometimes along the banks there are places where the water current, it's actually flowing in the wrong direction. Like due to currents and eddies, it causes the water to flow backwards a little bit. Well, that may be the case. You may see places where it's flowing the wrong way. But what's the main flow of the river? It's downhill. It's gravity. Some of you understand that. So it flows down this. So even though there's a place that's going the wrong way, that mostly it's flowing the right direction. Okay? That's what he means when he's talking about keeps on sinning. or keeps on practicing righteousness. You and I have places in our lives that are moving in the wrong direction. But the main flow of our life shows that we belong to Jesus. And there are people that there are parts of their life that are flowing in the right direction. But the main flow of their life is of the devil. Does that make sense? So that's what he's talking about when he keeps talking about, you know, keeps on sinning. It's the main flow of a person's life. And so he says that that doesn't describe, that's not the main flow of ours, is a life of sin. We don't live in it. But instead, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And so the idea then is that's the main flow of our life. And what is the root cause of this? Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So we are now a part of God's family, and the flow of our life, the main flow of our life, shows that we're a part of his family. That's what he's getting at. So if we are all guilty and we're all sinners, how can we move from being sinners practicing a life of sinfulness, of lawlessness, to a life where we are practicing people like being a part of the family of God? I'm glad you asked, because the text answers that question. It's because of the Savior. Look how he describes it in verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. What does it mean to take away? Well, here I am, and I'm carrying all of this guilt, all of this law-breaking in my life. And so I'm guilty before God. I'm carrying all of this sin. So Jesus picks up my sin from me so that I don't have to carry it anymore. But what does he do with it? Something has to happen to it. The price for all of this guilt and disobedience has to be paid for. So Jesus carries my sin off of me, and he carries it over here to the cross, and Jesus dies on the cross. However, the death of Jesus on the cross is worthless and irrelevant and doesn't do anything without the second statement here, that he is without sin. And here's why. If Jesus has his own sin that he is carrying, whose sin did he die for on the cross? His own. But the fact that Jesus is without sin means that when he dies, he is able to pay the penalty for someone else's sin rather than his own. And so Jesus, who knew no sin, picks up my sin, puts it on himself on his own account. He takes it away from me. Jesus died in my place to pay the full penalty for my sin so that I might be forgiven. Now I'm neutral. I'm just nothing. So there's more to it than that. The fact that Jesus was without sin means that he lived a life of perfect righteousness. So not only has my sin been taken off of me and put on him, but the righteousness of Jesus, his perfect life, has been taken off of him and has been put onto my account. So that when God looks at me, what he sees is absolute, total, perfect, holy righteousness. So that I'm qualified to go to heaven. And it's not my righteousness, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been put on my account. And when God looked at Jesus on the cross, what he saw was total, complete unrighteousness, not Jesus' unrighteousness, but my unrighteousness. And the wrath and fury of God against sin was poured out on his son Jesus, who died in my place so that I might be forgiven, lived in my place so that I might be declared righteous. This is what Jesus has done for us. By the way, that's why it's called the good news. Because this is what he has done. He has come to take away our sins, to give to us his righteousness. However, I find right now that I got an enemy that sure frustrates the living daylights out of me. I mean, attacks, assaults, wants to trip me up, pull me down, destroy me. And we have a powerful enemy. But he is not as powerful as our Savior. Look at how he describes it in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. But the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So Jesus not only has taken care of me by his death, he's not only given me his righteousness by his life, but Jesus right now helps me to have victory over my enemy, the devil. That's like the even better news. And so we don't practice the flow of our life is not one of sin. The flow of our life is one of righteousness because of what Jesus is doing in our life right now. As he gives us victory over the works of the devil. We have been changed by him for him. And it is to show him off. Here's the way Dostoevsky put it. He said the difference between humans and ants is that humans can break their old patterns. He's not quite there. This passage tells us it is Jesus who breaks our old habits. That when we become a part of his family, he creates new patterns for our life. He creates a new flow in our life. He creates a new direction in our life because we are now a part of his family. Now, I want to make sure we come to grips with the thread that ties this whole text together. And that is, it is not about what we do. It is about who we are. And really, it's about who we are in Jesus Christ. It's not about us working hard to do righteousness. It is about us living out the people that we are in Christ. Because of who we are in him, we live the way that we live. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. He said, if children, then heirs. If we are children of God, then we are heirs of everything that Christ has for us. Now notice it did not say that if we are created, we are heirs. It does not say that if we are Israelites, we are heirs. It does not say that we've been baptized, we are heirs. It does not say that if we're church members, then we're heirs. It does not say if we've been through confirmation, then we are heirs. It does not say that if we're good, then we are heirs. It does not say that if we're nice, then we are heirs. It does not say that if we are successful, then we are heirs. It does not say that if we are religious, then we are heirs. It does not even say if we are holy, we are heirs. It says if we are children, we are heirs. In other words, it is who we are as the children of God that matters. The call to practice a holy life, the call to live a life of righteousness, the call to live a life for him is not a call for us to struggle to prove something to God that will somehow make him accept us. The call is to recognize that in Jesus Christ, we are the children of God. I'm going to tell you what this does. When you recognize that you're a child of God and life gets difficult, you continue serving because we have hope. And remember, hope is not, well, I'd like for it to be that way. If someone says to you, do you think you're going to go to heaven? You don't say, well, yeah, I've kind of, maybe. No, I'm going. I'm going. I'm going to heaven. And this isn't arrogance, it's confidence. Confidence born from the fact that I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. And so our behavior is not, God, we want to prove to you, or God, we want to earn something from you, or God, we want you, you know, to reach a standard that somehow gets us into heaven. We live the conduct we live because we are the children of God, because we belong to him. So don't think, what do I need to do? Instead, think, who do I belong to? I am a child of God through Jesus Christ. And my life reflects that I'm a child. The main flow. Yeah, there's some places that don't flow the right way. The main flow. And let me just encourage you. When you don't do something you should have, when you break one of God's rules, don't freak out. Oh my goodness, I'm not really saved. I might not make it to heaven. Relax. Jesus has this. He'll forgive you. There are some parts of your life that are going to flow the wrong way. Where's the main flow of your life? Is it a desire to please him? Is it a desire to show you're part of his family? That shows that you're a child of God. Listen, I want to say it again because I want to make sure you grasp it. The great joy in the Christian life, the great challenge of the Christian life, the great call of the Christian life is not to figure out all the stuff we have to do to somehow earn something from God. It is to discover what God has given us through Jesus Christ, that we are a part of his family. And then that's what just motivates everything we do. And that, by the way, is what will allow you to sit in a prison and know that tomorrow they're going to execute you. You say, I'm not worried because someday I'm not going to have this body anyway. I'm going to have a body fashioned like Jesus and I'm going to be with him forever. That is my expectation because I know the love that he has given for me in his son, Jesus Christ.